Christian Worldview with Tony and Austin is sponsored by McCravey, Newland, Sturkey, and Clarity Law Firm at McCraveyLaw.com. All right, welcome back, everybody. Thanks for joining us for hour number two of Christian Worldview with Tony and Austin. This is Tony Beam. I'm Director of Church and Community Engagement for the Tim Brazier campus of North Greenville University, where Christ makes the difference and where we are equipping transformational leaders for the church and society. I'm also Director of Public Affairs for the university, along with my colleague Lisa Van Riper, and I serve as Director of Public Policy for the South Carolina Baptist Convention. My co-host is Austin Barker.
Hi, everybody.
You know, we are, I'm broadcasting this morning from Beaufort, South Carolina. We have our Gospel Changes Everything tour stop today at Community Bible Church here in Beaufort. We're looking forward to that. It's at 11 o'clock today. If you're listening online and you're hearing about it, or if you've gotten information from Palmetto Family or the South Carolina Baptist Convention about this event, please come out and join us today. Dave Wilson and Mitch Prosser and myself are going to be talking about the a lot of the pieces of the legislative agenda that's going to take place in January as the legislature gets back in session. It'll be informational, hopefully a little bit inspirational, and I try to throw in a little humor as we go along. So come out and join us, 11 o'clock, Community Bible Church today. We welcome to the program this morning Drew McKissick, who is the chairman of the South Carolina Republican Party, and it's good to have you on the phone, sir. How are you?
I am doing well this morning, sir. How are you?
Well, I'm doing fine. As I say, I'm here in beautiful Beaufort, BB. This kind of rolls off the tongue. Works pretty well. I wanted to start out
doing
on kind
worse
of a somber note this morning. Yeah, oh, absolutely. I wanted to start out on kind of a somber note this morning because wanted to give you an opportunity to talk about the passing of Hugh Leatherman. We're talking about a leader in South Carolina that when the history of our time is written, he will figure prominently in the history books going forward as someone who spent probably 20 years plus as one of the most powerful leaders in the state. And I know you've worked with him as chairman of the Republican Party. And I just wanted to give you a chance to reflect a little bit on Hugh Leatherman's leadership.
Well, he had a tremendous role in our state, no doubt about it. And, he's one of the few people who have, for lack of a better way to put it, climbed to reach to a position of, such paramount leadership in the Senate, which, is different than the House. You know, Senate is more seniority driven. So obviously, being reelected has a big bearing on that. He was reelected, a number of times, obviously, but in terms of his leadership of Senate Finance Committee, time as a majority leader, and so forth, he was able to play, as few other members have in the past, an outsized role in terms of, how policy in our state is shaped by his leadership in the Senate. Not oftentimes, particularly just because of, any particular partisan majority, but just by, the force of, those who would follow his leading. Out of, 46 members in the Senate, at any given point in time in our history, you might have, two or three at most who have anything close to that type of, leadership role in that body and that type of respect and following from other members that, enable them to get things done or keep things from getting done. It depends on which side of the coin you may be on. And like you said, when the history of our time is written, his name is going to figure prominently, no doubt about it.
And of course, the passing of someone who has been as influential over time, over a long period of time, as Hugh Leatherman in the state, is going to create a sort of a musical chairs type environment for leadership in the Senate. There's a lot of speculation that Harvey Peeler, Senator Peeler, will give up his leadership post in the Senate in order to be the next chairman of the Finance Committee, since that seems to be the position which wields the most influence in the Senate and in South Carolina. And then, you know, I've been hearing names like Thomas Alexander, Larry Grooms, Ross Turner, that all of these are thinking about, you know, maybe pushing for the leadership position in the Senate. And then on top of that, there's going to be a South Carolina Senate seat that's open. And there's a lot of discussion about Representative Jay Jordan from that area where Hugh Leatherman served as being the leading candidate to replace Leatherman in the Senate. Mm-hmm. What are your thoughts about all that?
Well, like you said, it'll definitely be a game of musical chairs, no doubt about it, because, you know, anytime there's a vacuum, there's going to fill that vacuum. You know, just as we know the old saying, nature abhors a vacuum. Something is going to move to fill it. Folks who have seniority themselves who are looking to fill that. Some who are looking to fill the spots that will be left by those who are looking to fill the other spot. So, hence the musical chairs. And the same thing is going to happen, legislatively. As you mentioned, I know Jay Jordan is at least one of the individuals who's talking about running for that Senate seat. If he were to win, well, then that sets off a scramble for his House seat. That's going to occur in a series of special elections if it goes down that way. But it will certainly change the face of the Senate in terms of, the different camps, if you will, that are there and how some of the guys and gals there align themselves with one another. Senate finance is definitely a coveted spot because, it controls the budget, on the Senate side. As anybody who pays much attention to politics knows, the budget is just about everything. In terms of policy, what kind of things we're funding, what are we not funding? That's why you're seeing such a scramble among several leading contenders to fill that spot.
Right. Well, that'll work itself out. The ripple effect, you talk about, what is that old theory that if a butterfly flaps its wings in China, then it causes repercussions around the world, all this kind of thing. I just have the feeling that somehow this is going to affect me. It's going to trickle all the way down to me somehow. that'd have to have a pretty big trickle effect for that to happen. Let me ask you a question on the national scene. And then we'll come back to a more of a state question. But, I was fascinated to read this morning, according to the Daily Wire, that the Wyoming Republican Party has voted to stop recognizing Liz Cheney as a member of the Republican Party. And the vote was 31-29. They voted on Saturday in Buffalo, Wyoming. What does that mean? I mean, does that mean she doesn't get any more money from the Republican Party? Is it a symbolic vote, or is it what is it?
Well, speaking a little bit out of ignorance here, because all 50 states have different rules in terms of their state parties, rules in terms of ballot access, or even resources and so forth. So, my guess would be that it is a somewhat symbolic move on the part of that state committee. Because I'm pretty sure, candidates are able to file and run in primaries there just the way we do here, and list themselves on a ballot when they file for whichever party that they would prefer to run, in that particular party's primary. But now there are a few states, being affiliated with a party has to be cleared either by a state committee or something along those lines. And in that case, it would be a much bigger deal, in terms of access to the ballot. I don't think that's the case in Wyoming, but I'm not positive. But at a minimum, it's definitely a symbolic move, no doubt about it. Of course, you just relayed the close vote there in their state committee, 31-29. You've got a good bit of division going on there in the party. And she is a, Wyoming only has one House member, so she runs statewide, just as the U.S. senators do there in Wyoming. And there's a good bit of division there in the state party. And, we know the role that she took in opposing President Trump. So she has, in that sense, put a political target on her back, not made things easier for herself. And quite frankly, she seems unable to be quiet about it. So the more she wants to talk about it, the more attention she draws to it, and the worse she makes the problem for herself. But, there it is.
There's a part of me that I'm torn between looking at her and going, wow, what a courageous person who is totally sold out to their convictions. And then the flip side of that comes up, and I think, wow, what an idiot that you just go out and every time you open your mouth, you know, somebody please take the shovel out of this lady's hand because she keeps digging a hole deeper and deeper for herself. And I keep vacillating back and forth between those two polar opposites, I guess. But let me ask you this. I'm assuming because of the way this article is written, it really doesn't talk about any of the consequences. It just pretty much states this fact that this vote was held. So I tend to agree with you. I think if there were real consequences, that would be part of the lead of this story. What in South Carolina, can the South Carolina Republican Party just invite somebody to leave, or we don't want you anymore, or do we have that mechanism in place?
No, there's nothing in state law. You know, we don't register by party in South Carolina, unfortunately. We passed numerous resolutions trying to encourage the legislature to have some sort of partisan affiliation available to voters.
Right.
So the result is, you know, anybody can vote in anybody's primary. And further, you know, if Jim Clyburn were to announce tomorrow that he's running for governor as a Republican, I can't stop him under state law. You know, he would file as a Republican. He'd be running as a Republican in our primary. Of course, we'd have to beat him. So here, unfortunately, in South Carolina, when political parties do the most important thing that they can do, which is nominate candidates to represent them on the ballot, we open the door to every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the state and let them pick our candidates for us. And I think it's a bad way to go about picking candidates. And you know, people who want to affiliate with a particular party deserve the right to affiliate coordinate, organize together to choose their own candidates. But unfortunately, we don't do things that way here in South Carolina yet. But we do have several bills that have been filed to try to make that a reality. And we'll see if we can get any traction in the coming session with it.
Final question. Laura Hudson, good friend of mine, normally she'll start sending me the agenda for the week of the legislature. And, of course, I haven't seen any of those over the summer, or very few, not lately. And then all of a sudden, I get one yesterday in my email that's just a full agenda. So what's happening in Columbia this week? I haven't had a chance because I'm traveling to really dig into it, but are there some pretty major issues being considered this week by committees, or are we back? What's going on?
I think the main thing, 95% of what's going on is going to be finishing the redistricting plans because, you know, those are required by federal law for one thing. Further, we're being crunched by the calendar because, you know, filing for office opens in March next year, March 15th. Until we can actually get district lines finalized, people don't know which districts they live in and which districts to file for and to be able to organize and be able to run for. And when we consider that, groups like the ACLU and NAACP and others have already filed federal lawsuits over the redistricting process, you know, you have to allow this time to percolate through the federal courts, unfortunately. So it's paramount that they get that done within the next week or two at the most. By the time we're through the first week of December, that those things have been passed and signed into law. So that process can play itself out, or else we could end up like we did back in the 1990s and not having primaries until, you know, August or, you know, September, which would be terrible.
Right. Okay, Drew McKissick, it's always good to get your viewpoint and to talk to you on Tuesdays. We look forward to next week, and hopefully I'll run into you between now and then.
Yes, sir. You have a great day now.
Yep, you do the same.
All right. Well, thanks for listening, everybody. And I don't say that lightly because I don't take it lightly that you spend 2 hours of your day tuned in to this radio station or on Facebook or however you choose to consume this content. I would maybe just give a quick shout out to one of our listeners who's listening all the way from Riverdale, Michigan, a family member of a dear friend of mine. So here's to Sherry Root. We thank you for listening this morning and encourage you to tell your friends, not just Sherry, but you too, listener, to tell your friends about this show and go listen to the podcast. Even if you don't listen to the podcast, which you could do in an hour and a half versus the full 2 hours that it takes to listen to us in real time, though I know there's a special dynamic that happens in real time. If you do that, leave us a 5-star review, would you, on Google Podcasts or on Stitcher, Spotify, anywhere, Pandora. I think we're all over the place. So, Tony, I've got a question for you. Back on November 8th, Al Mohler did the third story. He always does 3 stories a day, and his third story was kind of an interesting one, a human interest one. He was talking about Kelly Clarkson and her divorce from her husband. Kelly Clarkson, of course, being a pretty high-powered country music singer. I think she's the host of The View. Not The View. What is it? The Voice. Sorry, my politics took over my country music there. And So on October 30th, the New York Times wrote an article talking about this issue of women now who make more money than their husbands. When they get divorced, do they pay alimony? Did you have a chance to listen to Al Mohler's podcast about this one?
I did. I heard the podcast.
Okay, so I thought it was interesting, and maybe what was more interesting is he barely touched the I don't want to use the sensational word here, the insult to masculinity that it would be, that it would seem like, for a guy to accept spousal support from a wife who makes more than him. He didn't really get into that very much. He kind of hinted at it. Do you have thoughts on that? One, I guess I'll frame the question precisely. Do you think it's appropriate, necessary, to render our society more egalitarian in the sense that men should be as entitled to spousal support as women? And then the second question, more thoroughly Christian, does that do a damage to traditional gender roles?
Yes. How's that for an
answer?
Wow. Look, does it do damage to traditional gender roles? Is it just another, brick in the wall when it comes to the walling off of the idea of traditional roles of family with a father or a husband who leads a family and then is the main breadwinner? And therefore, when a divorce happens, alimony was designed to help originally to help women to transition, to be able to, because at a time when we had our divorce laws in the beginning, most women would either be in the home raising the children, or if they were working, they were working part-time, or if they were working, they were working at a job that probably didn't produce as much income as the man. So alimony became a way for a father who was considered to be the responsible party and the provider for the home. It was a way for that man to continue his responsibility and obligations to his family to pay alimony and child support. Alimony directly to support his wife, child support to take care of any children that they produce so that their needs are met. And just because a marriage comes to an end, the children shouldn't suffer and a wife shouldn't be left destitute. Now, now we have a culture. The culture has changed, and it's changed dramatically. Women are in executive leadership positions. They make, even though feminists would like to perpetuate the lie that there's this huge gap between the amount of money that a woman is paid to do the same job as a man, that's been debunked time and time again. Whereas what really is going on is that the choices women make about working feed into the average of their salaries, and a lot of women are willing to take less in order to be in positions that give them the flexibility to be in the home to raise the children while they work, though they could be out earning more. But if you look at just job to job, there's no distance between what women are paid between men and women for the same position. It just comes down to how long women work and how long they're willing to work outside the home. So I guess I don't have necessarily a problem considering how the culture has changed. If a man is making significantly less than his wife, and she is the one who is the primary provider for the financial stability of that home, and he is dependent on what she makes. I guess in a divorce, it certainly wouldn't make, at the very least, it wouldn't make sense for a man in that situation to pay his wife money just because he's a man. It seems it would make more sense if there was going to be alimony that they, you know, if they're going to divide up assets, which is what divorce people do, they look at, here's what we have. This is what I had when I came into the marriage. And this is what you have gained by being part of the marriage. This is what you brought into the marriage. And then they divide all that stuff up in a divorce. And if the woman is significantly more, has a significantly higher earning power and potential, it certainly makes more sense for her to pay alimony, if alimony is going to be paid, to have the alimony paid to the man in the situation.
So let me make sure that I clearly understand what you're saying, because you said,
if you do, you're doing better than I am.
Well, see,
so
but that's what you pay me for. So, so you said that, considering how the culture has changed. So that's as a practical affair, you're saying that in the muddy water in which we find ourselves, it's appropriate to have women, or you would expect to find women paying alimony occasionally. Now, most recent numbers, according to 2010 census, that was the only information that I could find on it. I assume that that data is still being compiled as the result of the 2020 census, and eventually we'll see some of those numbers. But back in 2010 anyway, only 4% of the situations in which alimony was being paid was it being paid from the woman to the man. Now, I'll be interested to see how that changes from 2010 to 2020, because the articles that were being written in the interim, which I saw articles from 2013, 2014, 2017, 2020, and then this one from the Times in 2021, talking about women paying alimony to men. So all the tenor of those articles that was being written in that time frame were that this is happening more often, that men are basically suing for alimony. Go ahead.
It's happening more often.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not. It's not something that's brand new. I mean, I think that needs to be brought to the table.
Yeah.
This has been going on at least since they've been, and probably before 2004. There was some form of it. The reason this has grabbed everybody's attention is because it's a high profile thing. Which is like most news stories today, it becomes a high profile. And you know, what's interesting and what Dr. Moeller pointed out is that women are grousing about this. You know,
yes.
They're saying, oh, no, we don't want to pay alimony. You know, what are you talking about? That's not what women do. That's what men do. Excuse me, I thought that you were for equity, not equality, equity. You wanted all outcomes to be the same. Well, you can't go march in the street and demand equal treatment, equal pay, equal responsibility, get that, and then turn around and say, oh, except when we divorce, I don't want to have to write any checks because I'm a woman. Nope, sorry. If you're going to make the argument that women in the workplace are just as capable as men, which I agree, by the way, that women are just as capable as men, but if you're gonna come into the workplace, make that argument, you deserve to get the high pay, which you do, then you also deserve to live under the consequences of what that means when a marriage goes south.
So let me go back behind that though, and I'm gonna question, or I'm gonna query, and we gotta take a break. So if you want to, we can carry this your answer if you feel like it deserves more time. Maybe you can answer it quickly. Are you calling out the culture that we've created as being unhealthy or unchristian in the sense that you don't think that the traditional, I'm going back to the gender roles question, would our world be a better place where if we didn't even have to ask this question, if women weren't earning more than men and we didn't even have to bother with this issue?
Well, it's not that I'm saying that it's a problem for women to earn more than men, that particularly is a problem. The problem is that we now live in a culture where the roles of men have been undermined and subverted, and male leadership is, we're having a dearth of male leadership. men have not adjusted well. The culture has not adjusted well to this idea of women being in the workplace and not being at home raising the children in any meaningful way. Now, some women balance that very well, but it's actually been a bad, what's interesting to me is that it's actually been a bad thing for a lot of women. When you ask them and you talk to them, they a lot of women say, yes, I've achieved all the things that I said that I wanted in my quest to be equal with men in the corporate world and in the workplace. And yet I'm missing something because there's some sort of hole in my life when it comes to the family and the home. You know, God designed the family and the home, and He designed it to work in a particular way. And when we subvert the way that God's plan was put in place for the home to function, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be feelings of displacement because we're outside of, we decided to venture outside of the way that God created for a particular system to work. Now, I'm not saying that women can't be as good as, do their job as good as men. They absolutely can. I'm not saying that women are not as talented. They absolutely are. They are perfectly capable of storming into corporate America and doing the work every bit as well as a man can do that. I'm not arguing that this is some dereliction of ability or weakness when it comes to females. What I am saying is that it seems to me that society worked better when a husband and wife recognize the roles that they've been called to in a family and in a home and somehow struck the balance between careers so that the home was not neglected. And whether that's the husband being more at home or the wife being more at home, when both are storming into the workplace, then who's keeping the children and who's raising them? And what values are being passed on to them?
We got to take
a. Those are the hard questions.
Yeah, you're right. And I have more questions, but we'll move on. We'll come back to this. This is an issue I think deserves attention, but we got to take a break. We'll be back in 3 minutes, and we will turn a little corner to something else that will be equally interesting. I promise you. Stay with us.
This hour of Christian Worldview with Tony and Austin is sponsored by McCravey, Newland, Sturkey, and Clarity Law Firm at McCraveyLaw.com.
Okay, there's a story today by Howard Kurtz at Fox News, and of course the story is posted at Fox News. And the title of the story is CNN Call Racist and Sexist for Fair Criticism of Kamala Harris. And let me tell you why I find this story interesting or worthy even of our conversation. The reason is because this is a throwback to the Obama years when the news media defended President Obama by basically saying they put him in a critically, they walled him off, I should say, from criticism, from any criticism, legitimate or illegitimate. And I'm not interested in illegitimate criticism, criticism that has no basis in fact, but criticism that is factual. They walled off President Obama by simply saying, well, the only reason you hold that view is because you're a racist. You don't like this president because he's black. And so the more, it was almost like you could put a scale out and demonstrate the more accurate the criticism, the quicker the media was to accuse you of being a racist for raising the question. The more evidence there was to back up criticism of President Obama, the faster the media would print a story suggesting that those who are criticizing the president are doing so simply because he's the first black president. Well, now we're seeing the same thing with Kamala Harris. You know, it's if you say anything that opposes her or criticizes her policies, it can't be because she has terrible policies. The only reason that you would do that is because she's a person of color. Now, CNN, I gotta say, I'm surprised that this story has its roots in CNN, but they sparked an online uproar, according to Howard Kurtz with a piece that basically said that the Biden White House is fed up with Kamala Harris and her, quote, entrenched dysfunction and lack of focus. Wow. End quote. Oh, my. Entrenched dysfunction. Now, I would have to say I haven't heard a more accurate description of the vice president in a long time than entrenched dysfunction. Because there's no question that Kamala Harris is not functioning well as vice president. Her poll numbers are in the 20s. I mean, she makes Joe Biden look popular. And what has she done other than she was made the immigration czar, and she's done nothing but talk about the root causes of illegal immigration. She's done absolutely nothing to address the immediate situation of the crisis at the border. She won't even acknowledge that that's what it is. So, and there are people, according to CNN as well, and according to Howard Kurtz, because in this CNN story, in the second paragraph, listen to this quote, quote, many in the vice president's circle fume that she's not being adequately prepared or positioned and instead is being sidelined. And now there are people coming out and saying, for example, Don Winslow tweeted that the CNN story is racist and misogynistic, and if you allow it to go unchecked, you are failing her, President Biden, and this country at a time when Trump and Republicans are trying to burn this country to the ground. So it's interesting. Winslow comes out and says any criticism of the vice president is unwarranted because it's racist. And then he talks about Republicans burning the country to the ground when it seems to me that it was Black Lives Matter that is threatening to burn the country to the ground if they don't get their way, and actually gave us a demonstration of what burning the country to the ground would look like last summer. So, it, you know, people are just walking away from all sense of reality when it comes to the truth about the Biden administration or the truth about what's going on in our culture.
Yeah, Tony, I'm reading from San Francisco Gate or sfgate.com, which is the San Francisco Chronicle's online arm, and they are also reporting on the same CNN story that you're talking about, where, and the headline is Bitterness and Irritation. CNN publishes Mother of All Kamala Harris Exposés. So, I mean, I don't know what CNN is, what's motivating them to highlight the division between Biden and Harris right now. But they, I mean, they talk about how one of the biggest points of contention is that Harris is accusing the Biden administration of putting her in politically untenable positions that are just going to sandbag her. I'm quoting, sandbag her political prospects in the future, like the southern border, for instance. Apparently, according to this article, she didn't want to be put in charge of the southern border because she realizes that it's a political non-starter. There's no way to win that game. And so Biden still puts her in charge of this. It sure would look a lot to me like if you put me in a no-win political situation, you'd want to erode my future political prospects. But that's just emblematic of the tension that's going on between those two.
Well, look, everybody knows why Biden chose her. He chose her because he had to. He made it clear that, I mean, the progressive wing of the Democrat Party basically said, if you've got a chance at this, you've got to choose a woman of color as your vice president. And so that ended up being Kamala Harris. And a lot of people realize that Joe Biden is going to be 82 years old when it comes time to run for re-election. It's not likely at all that he's going to do that. So who's going to be the candidate? Well, she's the second in line, Kamala Harris. And so in one regard, I think you have CNN basically acknowledging that Kamala Harris would not be a very good candidate for president if the Democrats want to win. And I think CNN and other progressive news outlets are in meltdown panic mode over the lack of support that Kamala Harris has and that Joe Biden, the Biden administration, has. And it very well could be that they're looking to throw her under the bus, not because she's black, not because she's a woman, but because she's dysfunctional and unfocused And she's not doing the Democrat Party any good in their effort to try to win back the hearts and minds of the American people. And that maybe it should be time for President Biden to look elsewhere.
What if it were actually true that Kamala Harris is doing as good a job at being vice president as she did as a candidate for president? Well, there's a thought.
Well, I think that's absolutely true. And I think that's why she didn't even win her home state of California. I mean, I think she dropped out of the race before the California primary.
Yeah.
Because she didn't want to be embarrassed.
Yeah.
I have to go back and check that, but I think that's the case. Okay, I guess nobody heard me talking during the break. So, Austin, what have you got on your mind? Do you have something that is burning within your bosom to speak of today as we wrap up the show?
I always do, but I mean, Tony, I just like to hear you answer my questions. Can I surprise you with one?
Why, sir?
This is a church question, okay, or at least a spiritual religious question. One of the things that I read a lot in the Bible is the leader of the nation of Israel repenting for the sins of Israel. And I'm curious to know how that relates to our current moment because, you know, I've heard preachers stand up in the pulpit and say, you know, we confess our sins to you as a nation, as a church, as a people, as a group, whatever. I just don't know that I completely understand the dynamic of corporate confession, of confession for corporate sins, particularly like how can you confess for the sins of America, which I really have an appetite to do, that's my heart, but how do you do that whenever America contains many people who are not in sympathy with that confession? Like they wouldn't even agree with it if they heard you do it. Can you understand the question I'm asking?
Yeah, I think so. Look, Israel repenting for sins or having the king repent for the sins of Israel is very different than as we live in the New Testament world today, simply because Israel was a theocracy. Israel was... You know, even though it was a monarchy in the sense that it was ruled by a king, but in the minds of the king and the Israeli people, they were ultimately under the rule of God. And so for them to, for the king to stand up and say, we as a nation, God would view Israel, I think, as a nation, as a people, and the king's calling to repentance would be much more significant than any kind of corporate repentance that we would have today in the way the church is structured in the New Testament and also the way our world is structured from a political perspective. You had, as you go through the Bible, you have good kings, you have bad kings. You have Jehoshaphat, for example, was a good king. You had Hezekiah, who was a good king. You had Ahab, who was a bad, bad king. And a lot of the kings were judged good or bad based on their response to personally leading the nation to follow the ways of God. You know, tearing down the idols. It always fascinated me that, you know, as you read, the kings would come along and to varying degrees, they would rid the land of idols, but they almost never did anything about the high places. Uh-huh. And I think that could warrant an entire study. But I think today, I think it's possible to have corporate repentance, but I think that could be true for, let's say that I'm standing up in front of the church and I call the church to a time of repentance and prayer and maybe even fasting. And the church comes along and joins me in that call for repentance and confession. But that confession is being made personally by the people in the church. I can't confess their sin for them and it mean anything for them. In the same way that I can say to God that America as a country has sinned and as a culture has turned away from your ways. But I can't gain forgiveness for the country in my prayer. I can only acknowledge that that's what happened, has happened, and ask God to bring revival to people's hearts individually, that they would recognize that and turn to Him and cry out to Him in repentance.
That's so interesting. Tony, we've got Gene on the phone, and I'd like to give him just about 30 seconds to make his point, and then I have a follow-up question off what you said. Gene, good morning.
Yeah, very briefly. This brings up, I think, what ought to be the church's role as intercessors for the country. And I want to go back. The first president of the United States, George Washington, had two oaths of office, and at both of them, he read off Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and curses that come upon a nation. And if you read those passages, about the first 20% of those of that book is about blessings, and the remainder, 80%, is about curses. And it's as if, as I read that in the context of American history and today, I often wonder, is this a vow that Washington gave to God regarding this country, stating, Lord, if we obey you, we'll be blessed. If we don't, we have to acknowledge that we will no longer be blessed and we'll no longer be a nation. Ronald Reagan used to bring this up periodically to the point of, if we forget God, we will be a nation no more. So that's what needs to be brought out here.
Hey, appreciate your contribution, Gene. Yeah, and I mean, I just read in Psalms, you know, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Tony, Gene kind of at least hints at my point. It seems like Israel moved monolithically. It seemed like when the king repented, the whole nation repented. The United States seems much more individualistic, but I read in Revelation that there's ultimately going to be what's called a judgment of nations. Because does God interact with nations, or does He interact with individuals, or is it some type of both? And I lost Tony. Right at the important point, right when I had my favorite question on my lips, Tony bailed. So, all I know to say to that is that I don't know the answer to that. I know conclusively that God will judge individuals. I know that without the shadow of a doubt, because it says that He will render to every man according to his deeds. That's in Romans chapter 14. So God will judge people, but will He judge nations? And can we repent as a nation? Because if we could, I sure would. I pray with I teach Kingdom Kids, what we call Kingdom Kids. It's Children's Church, and I'm not really dispositionally sympathetic toward Children's Church, because the difference between the two makes kids think that there's this thing that's called Kids Church, and it's fun and interesting and interactive, and then there's this other thing called church that's for adults, and it's very boring. But I ask my kids to pray for our country in Kingdom Kids. And when we do, we say things like, God, show mercy on America. God, forgive America. God, help America. I don't even know if we can really pray God bless America with the condition that we find America in. I want to pray that way, but I don't know exactly how to pray for America. But I encourage you, until you hear from us again in 22 hours, pray for America. We'll see you tomorrow.